have a seat. If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. If you're a guest with us today at Covenant Presbyterian, we want you to just know that we are so glad that you are here. It is typically our practice to preach through the books of the Bible. Lord willing, this spring, once we finish our study through Acts, we're going to be looking at the first three chapters of the book of Genesis as we consider the most essential and pressing questions that come from the heart of man. What is God? Who is He? Can I know Him? Where do I come from? Why am I here? What went wrong? And is there any hope? So that, Lord willing, will be coming up in the spring. But we are in kind of the last section of the book of Acts as we consider the final portion of Acts chapter 23. If you're with us and you don't have a Bible, but you'd like to follow along, there should be one within arm's reach, perhaps in the seat back in front of you. And just find your way to page 930-something, I think, is Acts chapter 23. And once you find it, just hold your place there. Well, one of the most important words in our Christian theological lexicon, if you like, is the word providence. Providence. And as we've seen already in our study of the book of Acts, we see the traces of God's providence throughout the story of the advance of the gospel. Remember what is going on in Acts. The promise of the Lord Jesus is being fulfilled, that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, His dying and His rising for the salvation of sinners, that good news is going to be taken from Jerusalem after Pentecost and go throughout Judea, beyond Judea into Samaria, and beyond Samaria throughout the other parts of the earth. And we ourselves get to live in a great time of fulfillment, continuing fulfillment of that promise of the Lord Jesus. And so we ourselves, as the Church of Jesus Christ, are a part of the fulfillment of the promise of our Lord to take the gospel throughout the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the doctrine of God's providence needs to be as bright and thick and deep for us as it was needed by Paul and the other apostles here in Acts. Now, when we refer to God's providence, what we mean is God's wise guidance and His sovereign governance over all that comes to pass. His bringing to pass all events and circumstances which come about. His sovereign rule over all events and all actions of His human creatures. That everything that happens from the heart of the king to seemingly random events find their orbit in the sovereign providence of God. When we say God is in control, we mean it. God is not some figurehead who simply plays at sovereignty. He is sovereign. And He is in control. That's providence. And you know, it's easy to attribute to God's providence the positive and pleasant experiences of our lives. When we get the perfect parking spot. This is a big thing to guys. Some of you ladies may not get this, and that's why I bring this up always as the ultimate pinnacle example of God's goodness, the perfect parking space. I mean, if I find the perfect parking space, I stay wherever I am as long as possible just because it's the perfect parking space. And you don't just give that up, people. That's really all I wanted to say today, so thanks for coming. Now, but you know, it's easy in times, you know, when our bread falls butter side up. Oh, God is in control. When the cancer cells retreat, God is in control. And we rightly give Him thanks for that. It's okay to jump up and down when the cancer cells are in retreat. In fact, we'll jump up and down with you. But what happens to our conception of the providence of God when the shoe drops, when the cancer cells advance, when the job is lost, when the child abandons Christ? What then? any consideration of God's providence, of His sovereign determining of all that comes to pass, must deal with the reality of pain and suffering and loss head on. And Paul's story invites us into that struggle. Indeed, I would say that the story of every one of your lives is an invitation into the struggle to understand God's wise and good providence in the midst of pain. Well, look there at Acts chapter 23. We're going to begin by reading verse 12 and carry on to the end of the chapter. So if you please, would you stand up if you're able as I read this portion of God's Word? Because this is God's Word, it has all authority to speak to us. It is without any error, and it is life-giving. Hear now the Word of the Lord. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said to him, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one what you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Father God, we ask now your help in our hearing of your Word. God, that we would, in hearing your good and powerful Word, that by your Holy Spirit, you would spark in us a greater love for you, that you would deepen in us a greater faith in you, that you would stoke to flame a greater passion for you and your gospel. May this all be for your glory, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, in our previous message, if you can remember back before the Snowmageddon, the winter apocalypse that we had, we saw that deeply moving passage there, verse 11 of chapter 23. You can look at it if you'd like. It's where Jesus, Luke tells us, stood by Paul. It's a wonderful picture. The Lord stood by him and he promised him, "Paul, just as you have been my witness here in Jerusalem, you're going to be my witness in Rome." And that promise could not have come at a more opportune moment or a more necessary moment probably for the heart of Paul, because the next morning over 40 Jewish zealots were planning on assassinating him. As we've learned from the text, they had made a solemn pact. They took vows to God that they would either eat nothing, they would drink nothing until the deed was done. It reads a bit like a suspense novel. You've got these assassins, over 40 of them. They've assembled to kill Paul. They make solemn vows to make it happen. You know, this is it's an imprecatory vow that they make. Meaning this is that if we don't make this happen, if we don't follow through with it, may we die. That's how serious this was. But the plotters are overheard by a boy, Paul's nephew, who goes then and warns the apostle. Paul, through a centurion, has the boy taken to Claudius Lysias. The boy tells the tribune what is going on. And so Claudius responds to the plot with his own secret plan. And that is, he attaches to Paul about 500 Roman soldiers. Soldiers, infantrymen, cavalrymen, spearmen. And with that overwhelming show of force, secrets Paul away to Caesarea in the middle of the night. It's a great drama for us. But for Paul, it was a matter of life and death. And of course, this is not the first record of Paul facing death and danger, is it? Indeed, his life had been in danger many times. In 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 11, he gives the rundown of the various things that he had faced, from robbers to shipwrecks to beatings and lashings, even one attempt at stoning him to death that he survived. And we've seen God's purposes throughout these deadly circumstances. God's purposes are not overwhelmed. They are not overcome. Because God will prevail. And it pleases God to use whatever means He chooses to bring about His purposes. His purpose is to flood the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it will not be thwarted by the actions of men, no matter how powerful or violent they are. For Paul, there was great comfort in knowing that God is sovereign, that all things will come about just exactly according to how God has determined. And Paul saw his life in light of that truth. I remember serving as a new pastor in the state of Kansas. And there was a young man in our church that was involved in a horrific automobile accident. He crashed his car into a tree. He got out of his car and apparently in some sort of a daze, he walked out onto Highway 54. It was in the middle of the night. A car hit him. He went through the windshield of the car. The car hit him at full highway speed. It happened about a block from where I lived. I saw the lights of the emergency vehicles. Found out who it was. We rushed to the hospital. We got there about the same time as the emergency vehicles did with this young man. They were stunned that he had survived. But he was in the hospital for several months fighting things like sepsis, losing certain parts of his body. And I remember at one point visiting with his mom and his dad, and his mom was weeping. He had not realized yet that one of the parts of his body that he lost was his leg. He had not recovered consciousness yet. And she was asking me, how are we going to tell him this when he comes to? How are we going to tell him this? And among the things I pled with them about was, I said, he is going to need a doctrine of God that is deep and robust. He cannot hear about a weak God who, had he had more control because he's really nice, would have worked things out differently. That's not the God who can help your son. Your son needs the God who is there, the God who is powerful and sovereign and brings about all things according to his perfect will. He's going to need a deep and robust doctrine of God. It's what Paul needed to sustain his life through his repeated sufferings, and it is what we need as well. Paul understood that he was immortal until that day that God had appointed for him to shake off these perishable coils. Remember the immediate context again, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for you, as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Paul understood that promise. He understood that nothing could overcome the promise of Jesus. So try as they might, be it 40 assassins or 400 assassins or 4,000 assassins, they could not touch Paul's life, not before he got to Rome. I love that term that Jesus uses in verse 11. "As you have testified to the facts about me, so you must testify also in Rome." There's a Greek word that's employed there that doesn't have a one-to-one correspondence in English. If we were to create a one-to-one correspondence in the English language, the word would be something along the lines of gospeling. Gospeling. Now, that should be a word, right? In fact, we're Presbyterians. We'll vote on it and we'll create it. This is going to be a new word, gospeling. What are you doing? I'm gospeling. Why is your church here? We're here to go about the work of gospeling. And we'll petition the folks at the Oxford English Dictionary and we'll make it happen. We are to be gospelers. Witnesses to the dying and the rising of Jesus. And let me tell you this, that unless we set about gospeling, then we don't really understand the heart of God's providence as it is revealed to us in this text. Let us trust ourselves to the providence of God in doing that most essential of the church's work, to gospel, to be gospelers. And I want to interact with the passage in the remainder of our time this way. I want us to see three things that we can expect if we're going to go about gospeling. First of all, the fury we can expect from Satan. The fury we can expect from Satan. If you look at those first few verses, verses 12 through 15, there we see the plot unfold, the plot to assassinate Paul. It was designed by a group of Jewish zealots. It involved certain Sadducees among the Sanhedrin, including most certainly the high priest Ananias, who we have already met, a man of low morality, a man of no honor. And as you read this passage, you can almost see the hatred, the unimaginable hatred for the Apostle Paul, can't you? Consider Paul. Had it not been for Christ, Paul would have almost certainly been a forgotten figure in world history. And if tradition is anything to go by, Paul was, in terms of stature, a rather small man. And because of years of abuse and hardship and broken bones and torn flesh, he was in no condition to represent a threat to anyone. But it was his ideas. It was his love for the gospel of Jesus. It was his love for Jesus that brought about such immense and heated violence against him. And make no mistake, beloved, none of that violence, none of that hatred has left the world. The same violence and hatred towards Jesus Christ that was poured out upon Paul through these would-be assassins and their collaborators, that same kind of hatred is still within the hearts of men and women today. As we live in the last 100 years, the most violent century against Christians in the history of the world, there is more violence and terror being poured out upon Christians than has ever been seen in the previous 2,000 years. Think on that. We see it. We see it every day in our world. The single most persecuted group of people on the planet are Christians. That is not to say, so let's all whine together. What I'm saying is that none of the fury against Christ has subsided. The conspirators make this oath. They're prepared to die in order to see it carried out. So they pledge to abstain from food and from drink until they kill Paul. And here's how they want it to go. We're going to go talk to the council. We're going to go talk to some leadership in the Sanhedrin. And we're going to arrange for Claudius Lysias, the tribune. We're going to tell him, in fact, you guys, you go tell him to bring Paul down, because we really want to get to the bottom of this conflict and we want to work things out. So bring him back down for another meeting. Now, you tell Claudius that. And then as they're bringing him down, we're ready and we'll kill him. These were the to use the word that is used in chapter 21. These are the Sicarii, or the dagger men. Jewish zealots ready to assassinate anybody who got cozy with Rome. And now they are ready to kill Paul because of his confession of Jesus Christ and his insistence to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so here they are. They're ready. And the plan is, once they escort him down with just a rather modest coterie of soldiers, there's more than 40 of them, they'll overcome them, they'll kill whatever Romans they need to kill in the process. But Paul is a dead man. And they're going to kill him either in the streets of Jerusalem or possibly even in the court of the Gentiles there in the temple as he is ready to go to this phony meeting. And all of this hatred and all of this plotting and all of this violence, because of what? Because of Paul's love for Christ. Because of his love for the gospel. John Calvin wrote, "The more brightly the light of doctrine shines, so as to press more closely on wicked men, they are driven to a greater pitch of madness." It's true, isn't it? It's our doctrine that they hate. We're told all the time, people will listen to you if you're just more winsome, if you just have a better way about you. Now, I don't despise that message. There are times when, unfortunately, we keep people from hearing the gospel because we act like a bunch of jerks. That is possible. So if we turn people away, let it not be because we are personally offensive. But the fact is, you can be the nicest person on the planet, but by the time you get to repent and believe, you are then the enemy. By the time you get to your God is a nothing and you need to turn to Christ, it doesn't matter how polite you are, for it is the message that they hate. It is our doctrine that they hate. So apart from Christ, I hope that we can see that our own hearts would be in the same position, prone to oppose the gospel. Apart from Christ, our hearts would be positioned to hate God and to hate everything He loves. And make no mistake, this opposition to Christ, this opposition to the gospel of Jesus and to the church comes from Satan. The Bible makes it clear that Satan is not just some universal principle of evil, but Satan is a specific personage. For instance, we know from Scripture that he is the accuser of God's people, Revelation 12. He's the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, John 10. He schemes against God's people, Ephesians 6. He sets a snare for the unwitting, 2 Timothy 2. He is the adversary who, like a lion, is always on the prowl to see who he can devour, 1 Peter 5. He is the universe's original sinner. He is a liar. He is an angel of light, deceiving those who are not discerning. And he has been a murderer from the beginning. And through the actions of those at the center of this plot to assassinate Paul, we gain insight into the fearsome satanic struggle against the church's gospel witness. Let me tell you something, beloved. The more determined we get in our labors to advance the gospel, the more heat will be brought to bear on us from the battle. The church is in desperate need of a wartime mentality. We are in the middle of a spiritual battle and we think we should be on a pleasure cruise. The weapons of the enemy's warfare are trained on us and we live as if we are far away from the fight. At the end of World War II, there was a period of intense fighting in certain parts of Europe between D-Day and VE Day, or Victory in Europe Day. The war, for all practical purposes, was won on June 6, 1944, D-Day. It was won there on the shores of France when the Allies retook France. Hitler's dream crushed, came to a despairing end right there. But the fighting didn't finish, did it? Not until almost a year later, in May of 1945, on VE Day, were hostilities brought to an official close. But after D-Day, when the fatal blow was delivered, we saw nasty, nasty fighting continue. Because there's one thing about a defeated but still armed enemy. They're angry. A defeated enemy is an angry enemy. We learn this in Satan. Satan was defeated decisively on that cosmic D-Day, the cross and the resurrection. That was the fatal blow to the enemy. He would never recover after that. But until that day, when God in His wise providence brings a final end to all hostilities, the enemy will fight and spit and scratch at you. Expect it. But secondly, let's notice the deceit we can expect from our own hearts. The deceit we can expect from our own hearts. If we're not careful, as we read verses 12 through 15, and we read about the assassins, and we read about how they colluded with a group of the Sanhedrin religious leaders of that time, the Sadducees, if we're not careful, we can look upon them as entirely other from us. But they're not so far, not really. In fact, we would be making a grave error if we did not identify on some level with these religious hypocrites. And that's what they are. Don't you see the irony of men so zealous for the law of God, they're willing to egregiously break it? Which is what they're doing. They're committing murder. They're breaking their own laws to kill a law, to kill someone that they believe was a lawbreaker. They're willing to grieve the Lord. They are willing to disobey His own laws. They are willing to desecrate the temple grounds with the blood of a murdered man because they love the law of God so much. And we shake our heads at that until we realize that there's a lot of them in us, because our hearts are deceitful. How easily and how willingly we sin in service to what we believe is a just cause. I'll exaggerate these facts because, after all, the end goal is worth it. I'll have an affair because I really believe God wants me to be with this person. I'll abandon my family because, after all, I really believe God wants me to be happy, finally. Some of us here are harboring sin in our own hearts, and yet we sing praise to Jesus. We hate the sin of the adulterer, but we gossip and slander. We hate the sin of the homosexual, but we view pornography every week. Guard your heart, beloved. Always hate, please, always hate your sin than anyone else's sin. Always hate your sin more than the sin of your neighbor. Finally, notice the assurance we can expect from God. The assurance we can expect from God. If all we had to go through were these first two points, we would despair. But there's something far greater. God gives us an assurance. And look there, just beginning in verse 16, because something, I want you to see this through the lenses of God's providence. Verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. A narrative statement, clear, concise, with an economy of language. And yet it bears a great deal of theological depth. Because what's being described there is the outworking of God's providence. Somehow, the plot to murder Paul came to the attention of his young nephew. Somehow, as it happened, lo and behold, we've seen this time and time again in the book of Acts. As it just so happened. The Bible often speaks this way to draw our attention to the character of these events as being part of God's plan. Oftentimes we would look at such events and say, well, that's coincidence or that's good luck. These are pagan ideas. What is being described here in verse 16 and the verses that follow is God's providence. God was at work delivering His servant from danger. Jesus had already promised Paul that he was going to be his witness in Rome. And now the Lord frustrated the plot of those who were to kill him. Perhaps you've heard the saying, coincidence is an event in which God wishes to remain anonymous. I would say, and I think a better way to put it is, what we oftentimes look at as coincidence is simply the ordinary working out of God's sovereign providence. From whatever series of seemingly small and insignificant events, Paul's young nephew hears about the plot. And imagine what his day was like the day he heard about it. He had chosen to walk to this place and go to that place where these people met him there, and he talked to this person, and he couldn't go that way because there were too many people going by, so he chose this route. And just at just the right time, he overheard a conversation. At just the right time, he was in the right place, and it was quiet enough for him to hear and still go unnoticed because God provided a distraction over here and a clear earshot right here, and he heard the plot. But you can trace it back even further to the day before. And trace it back even further to Paul's family life. Paul was a man who had been received an elite Hebrew Jewish education from a family that was probably well off because they were in Tarsus, but they had the money to send him to Jerusalem to study at an elite academy. And he'd gone through all this training and become a zealous persecutor of the church, making his family very proud. And what does he do? He becomes a Christian. They would most certainly have disowned him. He would have been a shame and an embarrassment to them. For their own safety, they would have disowned him. And yet, somehow, there was enough family warmth, at least through his sister and this little nephew, that when he heard about a plot to have his uncle murdered, he went and told him. And through every seemingly ordinary step in that process, God was at work. What we see described here is nothing less than design. And God is free to use extraordinary means as well as ordinary means. He's free to use a young nephew as much as He is free to use a Roman tribune to bring about the advance of the gospel. Think about it. How did God bring you to Christ? How did you come to believe? What were the factors involved? For some of you, God gave you to Christian parents and you heard the gospel all of your life. Others of you became a Christian in young adulthood or adulthood and you met just the right person or you were in this particular place at that particular time and you don't really know how you ended up here or how you met that person or this friend had been really ungodly but he was converted and then he helped me be converted. And lo and behold, it just so happened that it worked out that way. But can you see how God conspired? How God plotted to get you. How He overcame your stubborn will. How He opened up your ears to hear and to love and to believe something that previously you had never heard or you had heard and previously you'd hated it. Isn't that what Joseph learned? That in all of the complex layers of life, God is at work. That Joseph had gone from being a spoiled kid. Remember him? Father's favorite son. Just like your brother was, right? And he would have dreams and he'd go and tell his brothers, I had a dream, brothers, and we were all stars, but my star was brighter than yours. Well, of course they threw him down a well. And he travels from being that spoiled, favored kid to being the second most powerful man in the known world, being used by God to save His people. And that's why Joseph could say all those years later to his jealous brothers who had murder in their hearts, he could say to them, "It's okay. Because what you meant for evil, God meant for good." He could have mercy for them. He could have love for them. He could have forgiveness for them only because of God's providence. But there's something else we can't miss here. While it's not so hard to see the connection between what Jesus promises Paul in verse 11, "You're going to be my witness in Rome." So we can easily make that connection then to the nephew coming and rescuing Paul from that plot. Okay, we can draw a straight line. Yes, Jesus makes this promise, "You're going to go to Rome and be my witness." And then, oh, we can see God's hand at work because he brings his nephew in. And his nephew is taken to Claudius, and Claudius intervenes and gets him to Caesarea under the protection of Felix, the governor. What's harder to see, I think, is that connection between that same providence and the fact that Paul would languish in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. You know, we look at this, we see God's providence at work, and what we want to happen is for Paul to be brought triumphantly into Caesarea, and people say, "Wow, look how God worked. Let's make a parade to Rome. Yay!" And instead, he's brought to Caesarea, where he sits in prison for 2 years. What a letdown, right? Why on earth would God work it that way? That's not the end of a good story. But this little picture is a perfect encapsulation of the biblical doctrine of providence. That we have this little piece of Paul's history, the divine control of all events, God's sovereign disposal of history on display, where God is in control when he rescues Paul from over 40 assassins, and he's just as in control when he languishes in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. There's a term, a doctrinal term that we apply. It's called concursus, the doctrine of concursus. It's where we would get our term concurrent, two things running together, right? And what it means is that as we consider God's providence, we consider two things. That God works all things according to the counsel of his will, and simultaneously uses whatever means he chooses to get it done, so that we can say simultaneously, God delivered Paul from those assassins. And we can say at the same time, because of that nephew overhearing what he heard and making the right choice to go and warn Paul, and Paul telling a centurion, and that centurion doing the right thing to take that boy to Claudius, and Claudius doing the right thing by delivering him safely to Caesarea, we can say all of that is true. That God's control is true, and we can also see his secondary means fully at use. Isn't this how we understand the cross of Jesus, the death of Jesus on our behalf? That God put his Son on the cross for us to die for our sins, that the cross represented the greatest victory of God, that the cross represented the undiluted mercy and love of God, that the cross represented the defeat of Satan and the washing away of our sins. And yet, it was also sinful men that drove nails through his hands and feet. God was even free to use the plots and the sin and the wickedness of evil men to do his greatest work. The plotters against Paul would have gnashed their teeth at the thought that the plot they were hatching was going to end up being the mechanism to get Paul closer to Rome to testify about the gospel. But isn't that great? That as Satan and as evil men make their plans to quench the gospel, God is going to use their very attempts to quench the gospel to make the gospel scatter further. It's like when you're walking with a young kid after it rains or when the snow is melting, and you're coming up on a big puddle, and you just know what they're going to do. And before you can get out of the way, their feet are in it, slamming down on that filthy water, and it's getting all over your pants leg. So wicked men try to stamp out the gospel And God uses their very efforts to make it go everywhere. The Lord's ways are not our ways, and they are a great deep. One of the hymns that we like to sing here at Covenant is the 18th century hymn by William Cowper, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. It's a wonderful hymn because it combines such great poetic expression with accurate biblical doctrine, particularly in this hymn's case, God's providence. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds with never-ending skill, He fashions all His bright designs and works His sovereign will. God is sovereign. He is immortal, invisible, God only wise, who plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. I love that imagery. For first century people, they saw the sea as something deep and mysterious and potentially evil. This hymn writer comes along and he says, God plants His foot there. What is frightening and unknown for you, God plants His foot on. And He rides upon the storm. Now, those of us who are fortunate enough to live in the Shenandoah Valley, apart from a periodic sprinkling of snow, don't know much about extreme weather. By God's grace, the Shenandoah Valley is relatively spared from extreme weather. But I was born and raised in Houston, Texas. I've lived in Wichita, Kansas, and in Oklahoma City. Some of the worst weather in the history of the world in those three states. And I remember we lived in Oklahoma City, in Moore, Oklahoma, during the May 1999 catastrophic tornado that moved through and killed about 60 people. And it still, to this day, holds the record for the highest wind speeds ever recorded, 365 miles per hour. It destroyed, and at some points the tornado was a mile wide. It destroyed entire areas, came within about two blocks of our own house, and just did untold damage. And I remember, you know, the fear of those tornado warnings that you'd get all throughout the spring. Or living in Houston, Texas, and getting the hurricane warnings all throughout the summer and the fall. And there were times when you were scared and you're taping up your windows and you get into your closet because you don't know what's going to happen when it hits. And I think about this imagery of God, that He rides upon the storm. It poses no threat to Him. There's nothing unknown about it. He rides upon it like a tamed horse. In those times when it's painful, and in those times when the storm, in our minds at least, threatens to overwhelm us, we need those truths. Listen again to these words. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and will break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. If times are pleasant, then thank God for it. If times are hard, then trust Him. The plot against Paul by religious zealots was ultimately God's plot for Paul. Isn't that great? The plot against Paul was actually God's plot for Paul. Just as the cross of Christ was the culmination of Satan's plotting to stamp out the seed of the woman, it was the whole time the design of God to crush the serpent. I love these lines from a letter by John Newton, and here's where we close. How happy are they who can resign all to God, to see His hand in every event, and believe that He chooses better for them than they possibly could for themselves. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God chooses better for you than even you would be able to choose for yourself? He does. You can trust Him for His grace, because even behind frowning providences, He hides a smiling face. Let's pray. And Father God, we ask that Your Word would not be taken from us, but would take root in our hearts and produce great fruit for Your glory. God, I pray that You would call us to be Your gospelers in this community. And in doing so, Lord, we would entrust ourselves fully to a gracious and sovereign God. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.